Now let's have a look at the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 21. And may I ask you just follow along now as I read from Matthew 21, verse number 1. The Bible says, "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The disciples did, and went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, outer garments, that is, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. We'll end our reading there, and let me invite you, please, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again on this concluding part then of our service. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for life, and thank you for liberty, and thank you for life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. There was a time we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, yet now we know that we are alive and sitting together in heavenly places with Christ and in Christ, and we're grateful for that. Thank you for the great, wonderful, exalted position that we enjoy. And Father, it makes us think, even as these songs that we sang a while ago, of the time when that position will become practice, our practice will become position, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come the second time. Now our focus, Lord, is at his first coming, and we think of the events of this Holy Week. And I pray, Father, in particular, that you would somehow use the events of our service today as well as our devotional lives to prepare us, that we not just cruise through this week and totally miss out on some extra or different meditation that might help us to be more in tune with what the events are meant to remind us of. Thank you for the good reminder of how important it is to be reminded in the Sunday school in the auditorium here this morning. And would you use what we've tried to prepare today, all the things, the hymns, the choir music, and now the message that we hear, whether it's here in the auditorium or whatever's been prepared for the children, would you use those things, Father? We're powerless in and of ourselves, and we are certainly no one. We thank you, Lord, that you're everything, and we can exalt you, and if we are successful in that, we know you'll draw men to yourself. Pray especially, Lord, for any that may not be saved in our service today. Perhaps, Lord, someone, perhaps more, here today, and they're drawn to spiritual things, have an interest perhaps in spiritual things, but have never been born again. Couldn't honestly say that if this were their last day in this world, they have absolute ironclad assurance that they would be with you in eternity. Then, Father, we make our petition for any such person as that, children or adult, here today, that the gospel might reach that person and they might be drawn to you and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even ere they leave to go home at the conclusion of our service. We give this to you. We pray that you will help us now. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Been a good several weeks ago now, obviously. It was before we went on our trip to the Philippines, and I became aware that one of the numbers that the choir was working on for today was that last one, Hosanna to the King. And I was thinking a little bit, it's kind of hard when you've got so many things on your mind, trying to get ready for a trip and other things, but I was thinking a little bit about coming back and the fact that, boom, you know, we're right here. It seems like Easter's incredibly early this year, and maybe you saw the little article in the paper about that, ever how many years it's going to be before it's this early again. Kind of interesting there that was, if you saw that. But at any rate, it is early this year, and you heard my prayer. I always worry about that both for me and for all of us that come from Adam's race, that It's so easy for us, especially now that it's early like this, kind of be caught off guard and not really be thinking. But that just was in the back of my mind, and I thought, you know, maybe I should just preach on Hosanna. Don't know that I've ever done that, preached a message just on the thought of Hosanna. But here's something to think about. When you think about Palm Sunday, I think I'm safe in saying that there are probably two things that stand out more than anything else about Palm Sunday that come to mind if we think about it. And even in a secular context with what people are familiar with Palm Sunday, maybe the first that you would mention would be the palm branches themselves. And if you look in our text, it does have a reference to branches. Verse number 8, the very great multitude, it says, spread their garments in the way others cut down branches. We're not told palm branches there. But in John's gospel, we are told palm branches. That's the place that it specifies that. And it might just interest you to know that it is from that place in Scripture that we get the name Palm Sunday, from the palm branches. I hope I don't forget to do this later, because I want to come back and say something about palm branches. Palm branches were not necessarily associated with the Passover time. This is the Passover. Palm branches were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in our fall. This is in our spring. So there is a significance to this, but anyway, that reference in Scripture and their practice, what they did that day, is one of the most famous things connected with Palm Sunday that even out in perhaps a non-church context, people would know and be familiar with that. And then the other is Hosanna, the cry of the multitude. Not necessarily, and I don't know if you discerned this or caught this as we read the Scripture, but you've got some different elements in this crowd of people. They're not all necessarily coming from the same perspective or really even from the same geographical locale, because you've got the citizens of Jerusalem who, in large measure, are a bit surprised when they hear all this going on. And a lot of these people have followed Jesus now. I'm sure you're aware of that and can think of that from our series on the life of Christ and even your knowledge of the Bible in general, that Jesus is making this, as he himself indicated, final trip to Jerusalem. A lot of people followed him out of Galilee. So in this multitude, you have people who are heralding and who are acclaiming Jesus, and that's what's going on with that. But then you sort of meet some mixed emotion with some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, who is this, it says, towards the end of the text? And they answer, of course, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is sort of an aside, and I don't know that I'll remember this myself, but as I was studying for this particular message, I thought to myself, you know, that wouldn't be a bad verse for a Palm Sunday sermon. And it provokes a question. And that question is that answer adequate? And you just think about that for a moment. That isn't the sermon, but it'll give you something else to take home and chew on a little bit. People asked, and there are people who will ask us, who is this? Why do you make so much of Christ? And the answer that is given is, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Is that an adequate answer? Well, anyway, we're going to talk about Hosanna this morning. And I want to use questions in a very simple development. First of all, I want to ask, what did they mean? Now, there is a slight distinction in that question. Not what does it mean? We will talk about what does it mean. But really, what we're interested in this morning is, what did it mean to them? What did they mean? What did they mean when they gave that shout of acclaim to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the other question I'll introduce when we get to that point, I don't want to disclose that right now. What did they mean? Well, we will start with what did it mean, and it's really pretty easy to get to the bottom of that. Keep your finger here, because we're not going to do a lot of flipping around, but I think it might be helpful. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and let's look at two verses there. This is well worth your seeing. And while I don't like to make you flip around too much, I think this is probably well worth it. Psalm 118, what does it mean? Now, before I point you to the verses, I'll just tell you this. This word comes to us without any translation at all. This is the Hebrew term, or if you're talking New Testament, it's the Aramaic term. It comes right out of the Hebrew, right into the Greek. If you were studying this and could look at that, you would look down at a Greek text and you would say, oh, they basically just took that word Hosanna and put Greek letters with it. And then that's exactly what we've done in English. We have taken that word and put English letters with it. So we don't even get a translation. We just get the technical term that's come over to us, and we use it today. But what did it mean originally? Well, Psalm 118, verse 25, this is where they are quoting from here. And look at this. It says in the beginning of verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And notice verse 26 is quite interesting because it bears witness to the messianic nature of these verses. That is to say that these were verses that ultimately were prophesying truth concerning the Messiah. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Well, this psalm was in fact used in what's called the Hallel, the group of psalms that were used as the pilgrims approached Jerusalem in their time of worship. So this psalm would have been very familiar to them on this occasion. These verses are messianic, and you noticed in the verses this morning, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's being quoted. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is a messianic title. But what I wanted to point you to, look at the beginning of verse 25, save now. That's Hosanna. That's the word. It's not so much that we need the word now as much as focusing on the word save. It basically means this, save, we pray. Save, we pray. So that brings us to one of the first thoughts that's associated with what did it mean. It was a prayer. And you see that. Now come back to your text, because let me show you where this is in the text. Two occurrences of the word Hosanna in verse number 9. I'm interested in the second one, where notice it says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There's your quotation out of Psalm 118, verse 26. And then this, Hosanna in the highest. Now, don't think this is making too much. This is important. But you'll notice this one in the end of verse number 9. It says, Hosanna in. Do you see that? But if you back up to the first part of verse 9, it doesn't say Hosanna in. It says Hosanna to. And in that slight distinction, you have the two distinctions in the usage and meaning of this term Hosanna. The first one we're looking at is Hosanna in. We're looking at it at the end of verse number 9 because it's a prayer. And you'll notice it says, Hosanna in the highest. Well, do you remember when the angels broke out into praise to God when Jesus was born? The verse is Luke 2:14 if you like notes and want cross-references. They said, glory to God in the highest. What do you have here? If you look at this, Hosanna in the highest. There's a word omitted because it was so familiar to them they didn't know it. They didn't need it. They knew exactly what they were saying. And the word that's omitted is heavens. That's the reference in this. Hosanna in the highest heavens. So now when you, instead of just taking the word as a technical or liturgical term that we're not translating and wondering, well, what does this really mean? And you translate it, and you translate it, save, we pray, in the highest heavens. In that sense, it's a prayer directed to God who is in the highest heaven, and it's a prayer asking for God's intervention, it's asking for God's deliverance, it's asking for God's salvation, it's asking for God's rescue. What from what is a very important question that we'll get to in just a few moments. Look now at the beginning of verse 9. Let's look at the second sense, because it was a prayer, meant that originally, but you also now begin to see a sense in which it came to be used, not so much as a prayer, but if we were looking for another word starting with P, it would be easy to remember it this way, as a praise, as a shout of acclaim, as a shout of recognition, acclamation. So this one is Hosanna too, because now this is addressed directly to the person involved, and the person involved is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saying Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So in looking just right there at that verse, and by the way, you can look also at verse 15, because Matthew, of all the writers, Luke does not use the word Hosanna in his account. He refers to all of this happening, but doesn't use the word. Matthew has it 3 times, Mark has it 2 times, John has it 1, so you have 6 occurrences in the New Testament. But you can look. Now, this verse 15, drop down to verse 15. This is not from Palm Sunday. This is from Monday. And that's why I didn't read it in the original text. But you'll notice here it's used again. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. So what's going on? This isn't the prayer emphasis so much here as it is the shout of recognition, the shout of praise, the shout of acclaim. And why do you think the Pharisees were displeased? Because how were they recognizing him? What acclaim, what recognition were they giving to him? Well, look what they were calling him. It says there, to the Son of David. That's a messianic term, the Son of David. And if you're in any doubt, we'll sort of anticipate something to come up here just very shortly. Let me read you from John's account, chapter 12, verse 13, where you can see what John records, because you have to sort of piece this a bit together to get everything that's said. Listen to this. On the next day, verse 12, John 12, 12, much people that were come to the feast. So there you get the distinct idea of all these pilgrims in Jerusalem at the time. They aren't just all Jerusalemites, so to speak. Much people, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. There's your reference to that in John. And went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, you see, all of this is distinctly messianic. So why the Pharisees are not particularly happy is because this group of people, particularly these pilgrims, these people following Jesus and coming to Jerusalem for the feast time, they were acclaiming him. They were praising him. They were recognizing him as the Messiah. And that didn't set particularly well with the religious leadership in the city of Jerusalem. Now, with that background in mind, I want to give you two words that will distill everything else that I want to say for us. You can take this away if you like or not, but this will sort of help us. I want to focus on these two things, and the two points really have already been made, but I just want to give you two other words. So what we have is we have an exclamation. Jesus approaches, and they are exclaiming to him. Hosanna is used as an exclamation. They're jubilant. They're wild with joy. They are exclaiming. The reason they're exclaiming is because of their belief that this is the Messiah. Now comes this interesting question. Where did they get all of that? Well, Jesus is obviously at the pinnacle of his earthly ministry. He's done many, many things to demonstrate that. But it's also true, on many occasions, people tried to force that, or people tried to say that, and Jesus hushed them up. All right? Am I right about that? You can think of times when Jesus did that. Now, he did that to demons, but for other reasons. But there were times when Jesus said, don't tell anybody. But now Jesus himself sort of, this is a different analogy, but Jesus sort of takes the gloves off, because look in our text, look earlier in chapter 21 of Matthew. What does he himself do as he approaches Jerusalem? Gives instruction to his disciples. Verse 2, go in the village over against you. And you know the story. This is a big part of Palm Sunday too. He gives them the instructions, and they bring back this mama donkey and a colt, a foal donkey. And Jesus proceeds to ride that little one, and they put the garments in the way, and they go through the whole thing, the jubilation, the shouting, the palm branches, the putting the garments in the way and on the beasts of burden, and Jesus rides into and approaches the city of Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Did he just sort of need a lift? Did he just get a little weary? It is hilly there. No, beloved, we all know he was fulfilling. He intentionally did this in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And you don't have to turn, I'll read that verse so that we get it fully from the Old Testament, but everyone understands and knows that that also is a messianic prophecy. So in this verse, listen, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, well, they did that. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, thy king. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now look, so here reinforcing everything that they had picked up from anything that had been said and done during Jesus' earthly ministry is now Jesus himself making a very clear messianic claim. And that just reinforces how they feel. I mean, they just go bananas, as it were. So there's an exclamation. Now let me give you the other word. But there is also, and this keys off of the prayer part. I said praise a while ago and prayer. There is another thought. It's expectation. Now here's an interesting little sidelight devotionally. When you pray, do you expect anything? I didn't mean to quit preaching and go to meddling, but that's the truth. A lot of times that trips us up, doesn't it? You know, this guy came on the intercom right before we left Detroit coming home. And, I mean, you know, when we left, I think it was Manila, you know, you're half a world away. Guy comes on and says, such and such a temperature in Detroit, and he pauses a little bit, and he says, snowing. And I thought, I want this big bird to touch down. I don't want any of this snowing business. So I thought, well, we're eons away. Maybe it won't be snowing. But we got there, and clearly it had been snowing, and there was gunk everywhere, but it wasn't a problem, and we landed. So finally we get on this next flight, you know, and this is the World War II surplus. This is one of those little commuter jobs that, you know, it's the guys out there winding the thing up before you. So we get on this thing, and finally, and then it's a different voice that comes on the intercom. It wasn't the other guy that had been giving us all the announcements before we left. That always makes me think, uh-oh, the rookie's flying. But anyway, you know, you try to put all that behind you. So this guy comes on and he says, folks, nice here. We're going to enjoy this flight, first half especially. Now, it's going to be a little bumpy coming into State College. And then he goes into this, well, you could see it. I mean, as you progressed along, I mean, it's like it changed. Instead of being able to see down and see everything on the ground, it's just thick clouds. Didn't see any angels out there with harps either. Just thick clouds. No toilet paper advertisements either. White cloud. And I'm thinking, okay, I know what that means. I've already been through this before. So I started praying. I thought, you know, I remember that story about George Mueller about that time he prayed, and you know, it was the ship's captain, and he asked the ship's captain if he wanted to come down and have a word of prayer. And the guy asked him, I guess, before the prayer, something to this effect: "Do you really believe if we pray that this fog will lift?" And the guy kind of fumbled around. He said, "Well, don't even pray." That convicted me a little bit. So I said, "Well, I'm going to pray about this. I guess I should believe something." So I prayed about it, but I kind of weaseled out a little. I didn't quite come up with the scenario, okay, there isn't even going to be a bump. But I said, Lord, whatever it's going to be out there, just give us whatever it is, grace, we need. Pastor Paul said later, I don't think to choose this for your first flight to fly. It was a little bit bumpy, but it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. So I felt like the Lord answered my prayer in whatever half-baked way I gave it. But do you expect anything when you pray? That's kind of my thought. And see, prayer and expectation, those things really should go together. But they really go together here, because what's going on is this, don't forget, Hosanna's a prayer. And it means save, we pray. But now they believe Jesus is the Messiah. So it's not like praying for something that's way far off. It's not like praying for the second coming. You know, if you pray for Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus, you don't know, is that going to be today in 20 minutes, or is that going to be 20 years or 200? It isn't one of those types of deals. Jesus is right there. They believe he's Messiah. And so they are praying, save, we pray. And Jesus has sort of put a little further expectation to it, not only in that they already believe that he is Messiah and are giving him those titles, but he has done the Zechariah 9:9. So they have every reason to expect. But what are they expecting? And here's the question. What kind of rescue, what kind of deliverance are they expecting? Are they praying for? What's in their mind? Spiritual or political? Well, it's primarily political. Now, that isn't a dirty word. It just has bad things it connotes to us, I think. It's with us, you know, like the poor, always. So this is also for free. But, folks, I hope you don't boycott politics because you get disillusioned with it. I'm not saying go run for office, but you are a citizen. You have the privilege to vote. Shocks me how many people can't wait to be 18. I'm not sure what you can do anymore when you're 18, but there's something you can do. You can go fight for your country, I can tell you that. But it shocks me how many people can't wait till they're 16 because you can drive, 18 because you can do whatever else, 21 because now you can do this. Well, they get to be 18 and don't have a clue and don't really care. Well, then you deserve what you get. So that overtone isn't always the greatest to us. We get discouraged, and sometimes it doesn't seem like things go our way. And I think this is a season in which it would really be easy to be discouraged, but that's commentary. At any rate, I hope you will do what you can. You should certainly pray as a Christian, and you should certainly be a good citizen and exercise your responsibility that comes along with your rights and privileges. And don't be an opinion caller if you're not going to vote. In fact, I'll just tell you, don't be an opinion caller anyway, but So I'm not sure how healthy that really always is spiritually, but they have expectation, but it's political. Now, come back to the palm branches. I promised you I would do that. It really reinforces our understanding of what their notion is. You know, folks, you really can't blame them. They were patriotic people. How'd you feel about 11 o'clock in the morning on September 11th, 2001? Did you get your flag out and wave it? Maybe not literally, but how many people had flags on their cars after that? You don't have to put your hand up. But I mean, that was quite popular, wasn't it? Even those ones that you put over your back window or whatever, rolled the thing up. I had one of those and forgot and rolled the window down and poof. But we had flags everywhere, right? Everybody was an American then. It was kind of like when Ronald Reagan was shot. Everybody was a Republican for at least a little while till he was out of danger. Everybody was an American then. Everyone was a patriot then. These were Jewish people. They were under subjugation, right? They were under subjugation. The Romans were their conquerors. So we can't really be too fault-finding with them. We can appreciate and understand how they felt if we were occupied in this nation. Or if someone attacked us again, you know how you would feel. So that's the way they felt, and that's what they were praying, and that's what they were expecting. And they had really the authority of the Old Testament to back that up. They were expecting the kingdom of David. They were expecting those promises to be fulfilled. And that's what they wanted to see happen. And the palm branches, they really lent themselves to this occasion because, as I said, not associated so much with Passover, which this is, but with tabernacles, if you want a verse, Leviticus 23:40. But here's a little interesting background. Palm branches had kind of come to be associated with the nation almost like waving a flag. See, they were waving them. That's the reason I chose that. Or, you know, you think of the American eagle, but it became a patriotic symbol. And the reason it did was because going all the way back, more than 150 years, going all the way back to 141 BC when the Jews finally achieved their political independence again, out from under the Syrian, the back and forth, the Syrian and Egyptian and all that domination. And a man by the name of Simon Maccabeus was the one. You remember the Maccabees, the brothers, and ultimately Simon was the one when they achieved this. On that occasion, they did this. They waved those palm branches. And over those years, that had come to be associated with that very type of thing, political independence, almost like flag waving. So much so that when the next rebellion took place, and this brings us right up to where we are, a rebellion took place in 66, AD 66. Against whom? The Romans. Who's the name of the Roman general who came and put that completely down and who destroyed Jerusalem? Titus. If you just think a little, you've heard all this before. That occurred in AD 70. But there was another one. It was the final one. After that, when Hadrian was the Roman emperor, there was a guy who came along who kind of was a pseudo-messiah. He was a false claimant. Jesus said there would be people like that. And it's called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. It took place in 132 to 135. And when that was over, there was no more Jerusalem, and they just leveled the place. The Romans got tired of it. On both of the occasions of those two insurrections against the Romans, you can go back and study, you'll find this. The Jews struck coins on which they imprinted palm branches. So when you put all this together, you begin to understand a little bit more what they're doing. And now I have only a few moments to ask the last question. I told you I wouldn't introduce it until the very end. And the first question was, what did they mean? So now we can kind of get a better sense of that. It was exclamation, but it was expectation. And the expectation was most specifically political deliverance. They wanted Jesus to go in there and throw the Romans out. They wanted him to be the leader of a rebellion, as it were, in which they would all rise up and be victorious, and the power of God would do something to enable that to really happen. But the last question is simply this. Were they disappointed? Now just put yourself in their position for a moment, because I ask it from the purely human standpoint. Do you think they were disappointed? Well, I think clearly they were disappointed, but I just want to use it to bring our focus where I think it needs to be. Because here's something practical, too. I asked you a while ago, do you expect anything when you pray? And so then comes this question. You pray, they did. Hosanna. And does something go wrong? Was God off duty that day? On break? Did prayer just not work the particular day that you had that urgent need and you prayed and asked God to intervene or do something? Was he just not around? And the answer to this, it's very practical for us to think in these terms. And the answer, of course, from their perspective, and sometimes for us as well, is it's a mixed thing. It's yes and no. They were not right in their exclamation. They were not wrong. Let me back up. They were not wrong in their exclamation. They were right. Jesus is the Messiah. They got that right. He accepted what they did and what they said. He didn't tell anybody to hush. He didn't say, oh, no, don't acclaim me the King of Israel. Don't call me the Son of David. Don't apply Psalm 118:26 to me, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. No, that'll be someone else. Who did that right before Jesus? John the Baptist. Did he not? They came and said, are you? No, he said, the one over there, the one on whom you see the Holy Ghost descending and remaining, that's the one. Jesus didn't do that. When they acclaimed all of that, he accepted that. But where they had it a little goofy or a little off, and I don't say that critically because I'm sure you or I would have been there with the same thought, was in the expectation part. What it was they were looking for was just a little off base. And that's what Jesus, while accepting their accolades, nevertheless modified their expectation. And how did he do that? He did that with Zechariah 9:9. And this is really fascinating because if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, when he comes the second time, he doesn't come on a donkey, does he? He comes on a what? A white charger. A Roman general coming into Jerusalem, having vanquished that city, would have ridden on a steed. The ass was the symbol of peace, and particularly using the foal. It was the symbol of peace. And if you, I just want a quick cross-reference to read this. We'll sort of get this out of the way, but it is kind of a nice note to dovetail in with that idea. That theme of peace comes right out. When Jesus, it says in verse 41 of Luke 19, Luke's account, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. What did he say? Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now are they hid from thine eyes. And folks, look, here's my point that I want to end with or wrap this up. It is natural. It is of the natural man always to look for a political solution to the problems in the world. This world isn't a lot different. We have all kinds of bloodshed, warfare. No one in his right mind wants or likes that. It's horrible. We have it. The earth is filled with it. And just recently, again, in the Middle East, it's broken out over there again with Hamas and, you know, all those people throwing rockets and then the Israelis responding to that. So now Condoleezza Rice or whoever, you know, and George Bush, they're going to do what other American presidents and secretaries of state have done. They're going to try to get them talking. Is that wrong? No. No, make whatever effort you can, but just recognize that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Just understand that's the only tool they have. They don't understand that the very foundation of any abiding and lasting and successful political peace is a spiritual peace. That you can't have nations on the correct terms with one another and have an abiding peace between them until you remove the animosity that exists. And the fundamental problem and reason why man wars with man is because man wars with God. And until you can get that problem corrected and get a regenerated human being in whose heart is the Holy Spirit, listen, even in the church, even among Christian people, it can sometimes seem almost well nigh on to impossible to get people talking when they have a difficulty. But at least you have the encouragement of knowing that you can use prayer and that this person has the Holy Spirit in his heart and is regenerated, and this person has the Holy Spirit in his heart and is regenerated, so that the Holy Spirit can minister to both and ultimately, hopefully, bring about, and that's Jesus is talking about, blessed are the peacemakers. But folks, you know, if you're about war and if you're about, now, you know, sometimes you have, there's certain things you do have to be willing to take your stand and fight over, but if you're just one of these cantankerous people that's always looking to make trouble, then that's not godly. But Jesus, man is always going to search for that first because he's unaware of and cannot acknowledge or will not acknowledge what really needs to be the foundation, and that's what Jesus is coming to accomplish. And it brings us back to asking this question. Were they disappointed? Did something go wrong? No, nothing went wrong. Where does that leave us? A third question that's not a main point in my message, so breathe easy. But where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with an ability to focus even more clearly. What a wonderful thing it is to live now and look back and see more clearly. It leaves us with the ability to focus and see more clearly the truth in the Bible about the difference between the first coming and the second coming. That his first coming was on that beast of burden because his mission was one of peace, and his mission was the cross to establish the foundation of peace. Meek and having salvation, that was his mission, was salvation. What good does it do to come and effect some forced political settlement to things when no one has changed any hearts? Even if you think about the Middle East today, if you had the force to stop those people from fighting, do you think they'd love each other? Whoa, boy, are you naive. I heard a few no's. The rest of you weren't sure. Well, maybe you were sure, but you just, well, I talk in church. Lest the heart has changed, see? But it is second coming. All those things that they were thinking. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who cometh in the name of the Lord. In the kingdom of our father David. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be a blessing to see the Lord and the Lord's presence as he rules and reigns on the earth. I have a quick story I want to tell you. It was Palm Sunday in the year 1987. A woman was sitting in church on a Sunday morning just like you are. It was the closing song in the service. And somehow, she sensed something wasn't right. She jumped up and ran out of the church. And she made it to, well, in our church, we just say she made it to the steps out there. When she woke up again, it was Tuesday morning. She was surrounded by her family and doctors. It had been determined that she had a brain aneurysm, an aneurysm on a major artery in the brain. What a bolt out of the blue. She'd had no symptoms. No difficulty, inhibitions with her motor reflexes, no double vision, no headaches. She hadn't had any of those symptoms. It was a bolt out of the blue. But now she's faced with a decision. She has two choices, do nothing and take your chances, or surgery. And I don't like them poking on me to take blood, much less brain surgery. There's a lot to think about there. And she thought about, well, what are the possibilities that they made it clear to her? The possibilities of this surgery are death, blindness, and paralysis. If something goes wrong in this, or if, you know, sometimes they don't know till they get in there type of business. Of course, when folks here go to have those tests on their head, you know, they're going to run a MRI, I'd save you the money, tell you they're not going to find anything. It always makes for a nice light moment, you know, and everybody's nervous about going in that thing. I don't like that. But she went in for the thing. And so surgery, she decided. She would go for surgery. She didn't tell anybody at first. She talked over with her family, talked over with her physician. But she decided for the surgery. And the apprehension started to come. The panic, the fear started to come. And she talked and was up late one night with her husband talking about this thing. And apparently, after he doped off, she had gone downstairs and got her Bible out. And in her Bible was a red marker. And the little red marker had various topics that verses, it gave verses for those topics. Fear, sorrow, different things like that. And she hit the fourth one, and the fourth one was courage. And she said, that's the one for me. And she looked at the verse, and it was Joshua 1:8. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And that thing hit her just like that. That was the voice of God to her. And that panic began to recede until finally she got to the day of surgery and the nurses got ready to roll her into the operating room. And in the final exam, they found in her hand a little piece of paper that she had made that very late night when she had come across that verse. She had written Joshua 1:8 on a little piece of paper and had it to sort of keep with her. And the nurse said, well, she said, I know I'll have to give this to you now. And she said, that's all right. You can crumple it up and throw it away, put it in the trash can. It served its purpose. The nurse looked at her and smiled and said, when you wake up, you will find it taped to your palm. So when she woke up some 26 hours later, of course, she wasn't really able to read it at that point, but the nurse asked her, did you find your verse? And she opened her hand, and there it was, taped, all rumpled and crinkled, but there it was, taped. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And folks, my point in telling you that story, it comes to us because it happened on a Palm Sunday. But my point in telling you that story is that woman was ready. But if you think about it, we are no more ready today. I say we in the sense of the world. We are no more ready today for the second coming of Jesus Christ than those Jews that we talked about in the message today were for his first. We are no more ready. And if you leave this place today and don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are not ready. But you can be. And do you understand, hopefully, a little bit more now as to why he really came? Why he really came? He came so you can be ready. He came so that you can have peace. He came so that your sins can be forgiven. So that right now, not going to juggle around and hope for 11:59, I'll have a lucid moment. But you go through the whole, if you play that game, you go through the whole rest of your life without the presence of God in your life. That's a loser. You're just going to keep making messes. That's what we all do. Best we try, but without the Lord's involvement in our life, we just, you know, we need the Lord now. And we need the Lord in eternity. And that's why he came. Heavenly Father, I thank you for some opportunity, Lord, to try to remind myself and others of what a blessing it is to live as we do in this day where we can look back and understand, because hindsight is always 20/20, so we don't presume to be better than the Jews that day that waved those palm branches with some misguided aspects to what they were really expecting. But we are grateful, Lord, to understand why you came the first time, all about the cross. And that's what this week is going to unfold. It's going to proceed to the cross and then the empty tomb so that we know that your claims were real and that your victory and is real and your sacrifice was accepted and you are the Lord of glory and you are coming again. And we thank you for that truth. And we thank you that we can know right now on whose side we are and that we belong to you. And even though we're a sinful, imperfect people, and we still make messes, we thank you for your presence in our lives, that we can pray, that we can know our eternal destiny, that we can allow you to be the head of our home and ask you for your involvement in our children's lives. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, who isn't sure if he or she were to die today, dear Father, our humble prayer, would you draw that person or persons to yourself? They realize that what we will think about on Friday, your work on the cross, your shed blood, your sacrifice, all for sinners, not for the self-righteous, not for those unwilling to confess, but for those who see and understand and humbly ask for your forgiveness, like the thief on the cross this day. Shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thank you for the fact that so many people here this morning can remember back and the way that assurance and that burden lifted came to us in just that style this day. The burden was lifted, the guilt was gone, and there was an assurance that we were right with God and on our way to heaven. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just ask, this is not to embarrass you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, but is there someone here this morning that says, Pastor, you know, I'm not certain, don't know that I have that, but I do understand a little more clearly what this is all about, what Jesus came to do, what he offers me. And I'm burdened because I'm not sure I've really got that settled. And I don't know that I could honestly say if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Okay, well, probably the first step to take is to be willing to acknowledge that. And I'd like to pray for you. I'm really burdened that if you're here today and don't know him, that you will soon. I'd like to pray for you. I won't call your name. I won't even say anything that indicates where you are. I just want to pray for you because it's healthy. Necessary. Not so much to put your hand up in church, but necessary to get to the place where you're willing to acknowledge the need. If you don't do that, you won't get any further. I promise you. Don't see the need. Don't acknowledge the need. You won't get any further. Father, in this moment in which we've asked folk to consider, if there's anyone, Lord, who is near but still not there, would you touch their hearts? And would you make them willing at least to acknowledge and to be willing at least to request prayer that sometime soon they'll come to know Jesus and have this matter settled before it's eternally too late? Anybody here like that this morning says, Pastor, pray for me. Just slip your hand up for me to see it long enough. No one's looking around, but just long enough for me to see it. Not going to embarrass you. Anybody, anywhere, Pastor, pray for me. Lord, you see the heart, so we leave your word with you. We pray that as Christian folk, we will have some help in preparing for this week. And Lord, for anyone who may be here today without Jesus, would you just keep on working, Father? We're content to leave it where you've left it today. But it's not late, too late. After the service, perhaps someone will approach us, but we ask you to keep working in hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.